Heavenly Father, as we open up your word, we're thankful that we can find truth. We can find the things that have been stated thousands of years ago that are eternal, that have to do with our current time in which we live right now and also our future. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. Lord, bless this time that we have in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, this is the Olivet Discourse, Part 3. We're looking at Mark chapter 13 and verses 24 through 37. And we're in the final week of the earthly ministry of Jesus. And in this chapter, something very remarkable happens. Now, Jesus is leaving the temple area for the day. The disciples are noting how grand and glorious the temple and surrounding buildings were. And they make a statement in a way that would suggest almost their perplexity regarding the apparent lack of Jesus's interest in the temple and in the buildings. And in verse 1, they say, "Teacher, do you see what manner of stones are here?" Like, "Jesus, look at the temple. Look at the surrounding buildings. This is amazing." And Herod's construction company was evidently deemed essential at this time, an essential business. And the temple was not only remodeled, but it was greatly expanded. And John chapter 2, verse 20 tells us that at this time, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the temple had already been under construction for 46 years. I mean, it was a really, really big deal. It was completed in 64 AD, just a few short years prior to its destructions. But it was known as one of the great Roman wonders of the world. And so Jesus responds to that question by saying that the temple and the buildings would be destroyed and that not one stone would be left upon another. Now, if you could just imagine for a moment, this would have absolutely shocked the disciples, because you remember the mindset that they had? They thought that Jesus was going to immediately set up his kingdom, and they were arguing over who was going to be the vice messiah and the treasurer and all these things. So they didn't quite understand the timing that was going on. Now, also, they could have been thinking about the last time the temple was destroyed and no stone was left upon another. At that point, the Jewish people were decimated. The nation was no more. Most went into the Babylonian captivity. Many were dispersed. And so this news was stunning. And so the disciples may have had that mindset of, "Jesus, are you telling us that it's going to happen again?" And so they crossed the Kidron Valley, they were seated on the Mount of Olives, and they asked three questions to clarify the statement that Jesus made. Mark records two, Matthew 24 records three questions. And again, the Olivet Discourse is found in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and in Luke chapter 21. And they ask a when question, and they ask two what questions. A when and two what questions. When will the temple be destroyed? You say it's coming down. When is that going to happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and when all these things are going to be fulfilled? Tell us. And so I want to point out something to you on a chart. We looked at this last Sunday, but this is a chart by John F. Walvoord. And I want to just kind of let you know that the thrust of Jesus's message here has to do with a particular time period in end time prophecy. Okay, we saw this last week. We posted this on our resource tab online at calvaryflathead.org, so you can download this and look at it yourself. But you see here, you have Israel is reestablished. This is May 14th, 1948, which just a few days ago on May 14th was Israel's 72nd birthday as a nation. Very, very remarkable, and that's important as we'll talk about. See the rapture of the church here, and then you have the seven-year tribulation, and then the second coming of Jesus. So what he's talking about in the Olivet Discourse, in the near term, he's talking about the destruction of the temple that happened at 70 AD, but he's talking about events that lead up to the seven-year tribulation. He's talking about events in the first half. He's talking about the main middle event that we'll discuss. We talked about that last week, actually, in verse 14. And then the last 3.5 years until his return. That's the thrust of the Olivet Discourse. So when you hear about the Olivet Discourse, he's really talking about the lead up before the seven-year tribulation, the 3.5 years before the middle, the 3.5 years, and then his second coming. Okay, does that make sense? It's pretty straightforward, and you can download this online. And so the thrust of Mark 13 from verses 5 through 13 really characterize the lead up all the way to the beginning of the 7-year tribulation. But I want you to listen to this. They find their complete fulfillment in the tribulation, specifically the first 3.5 years, okay? The things that Jesus talked about, wars, rumors of wars, famine, pestilence, perplexity, all these type of things, they find their fulfillment in the first 3.5 years. And really from Revelation chapter 6 to Revelation 19, that's the tribulation, okay? That's in detail, that's the 7-year tribulation. And you can look it up. But in the midst of all this, Jesus says to them a couple key things. He says, don't be deceived. I've told you these things beforehand so that you won't be deceived. There's going to be wars. There's going to be rumors of wars and earthquakes and pestilence. There's going to be persecution. But in all these things that lead up to the 7-year tribulation, what's actually remarkable is he said, in the midst of persecution, the gospel's going out. You're going to be my witnesses. Even though you're delivered up before kings and priests and even the synagogues, you're going to be a witness. You're going to be able to be spirit-filled, and you're going to have a message. You don't have to pre-prepare a message for when you're arrested and brought up. You'll be ready to go. The Holy Spirit will take those things, that word that you've hidden in your heart, and you'll be able to be a witness. And so that's kind of the only positive thing about all the things that Jesus said would be indicators leading up to that time. And then what Jesus says, and this is important, in verse 14, he says something that marks the middle of the tribulation. Do you guys remember that from last week? He says, when you see the abomination of desolation, and that's a big word, we talked about it last week, but this is when the Antichrist, this world leader who comes in the last days, when he goes into the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, and he declares himself God and even above all that is called God, and he desecrates the temple. Jesus is telling us that it's going to happen. And I want you to understand, this is not something that they heard. It's not a rumor. It's not something that they, you know, someone was telling them about. This is something that they see. They see it. They see the Antichrist go into the temple and do these things and desecrate the temple. And this would be the sign that the coming of Jesus was near. Look down at verse 23. Jesus said, take heed. Pay attention, everyone. I have told you these things beforehand. Isn't that remarkable? You know, we want to know the future, right? What's going to happen tomorrow? What's going to happen next month? What's going to happen in phase 2? Well, we don't know. But you know what? Regarding more important things like end time events, Jesus has told us in advance, and it's rather remarkable. He said that there would be armies surrounding, okay? He told them that in Luke 21. He told them with this near fulfillment of the temple being destroyed in 70 AD, he said, when you see armies surrounding Jerusalem, when you see this take place, flee, run. And there were many, many Jews who did that very thing, that they remember Jesus' words. They fled to the mountains, and they weren't destroyed with that Roman onslaught. And also I'll point out that that was, in 70 AD, a pre-fulfillment, okay? A pre-fulfillment or a near fulfillment of these prophecies that we're looking at, not the fulfillment regarding what Jesus is teaching. So if you're taking notes or you like to write in your Bible, maybe a marginal comment for verse 14, you can say future. Verse 14 is future. The Antichrist did not go into the temple in 70 AD and declare himself to be God and above all that is called God. Okay? So that's still future. That's important. The 7-year great tribulation is a time when God's pouring out his wrath and judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world. It's written all over the Bible, but as I mentioned, you can find great detail in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. And the Olivet Discourse as a whole, it covers the lead-up or the characterizations of that time period, the birth pangs, so to speak, the beginning of sorrows, and then it gets right into it. It gets right into it. It covers the midpoint of the tribulation, and listen, what we're talking about today, it covers the end of the tribulation when Jesus comes back to the earth. It's exciting. Are you guys ready? Okay, so a couple big sections here. Number one, we're looking at the second coming of Jesus in verses 24 to 26. And let's just take a look. Mark chapter 13, beginning in verse 24. Jesus tells them, But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall and the powers in the heaven will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Remember, one of the questions that the disciples asked was, what will be the sign of your coming? What is this going to look like, Jesus? And he tells them what's going to happen right before his coming, right? What did he tell them in verse 14? The Antichrist goes into the temple and desecrates it. Then there's going to be 3.5 years or 42 months or 1,290 days as the Bible delineates. Like that's pretty distinct, isn't it? From that point, there's a distinct amount of days and months and a time period for when Jesus comes back. And there's going to be definite signs. It's not going to be like the characterizations leading up to the 7-year tribulation where there's stuff you hear and there's rumors going on. No, this is going to be specific. It's going to be unmistakable. The universe will tremble before the return of Jesus to the earth. The sun, the moon, the stars, earth dwellers are going to tremble at that point. Joel chapter 2, verse 31 will be fulfilled when it says, the sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Wow, it's going to be amazing. Luke 21, verses 25 through 26 says that the nations will be distressed and perplexed. The seas will roar and men's hearts will fail and the expectation of what is about to happen. Now, let me ask you a question. Did this happen in 70 AD? No, it didn't. Verse 14 of Mark 13 is still future. It will happen just as Jesus said. These are the signs that he says are going to characterize his return. There's not going to be a mistake. Look at verse 26. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. They're going to see. How are they going to know that Jesus is coming back at his second coming? They're going to see him. They're going to see him. He's going to come directly after the tribulation, directly after the sun is darkened, after the moon stops giving its light, after the stars of heaven fall. After the heavens are shaken, Jesus is going to come. He'll come in great power and great glory. And my friends, it will be unmistakable. It'll be unmistakable. Matthew 24, 27 says this, for as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the Son of Man be. That's the sign. It's something they see. It's something specific. There's no ambiguity. It's unmistakable. Jesus will not be coming to some remote desert, some remote place, or some room in a big city or an inner room in New York. Hey, Jesus actually arrived years ago. It's private. You need special knowledge to see the coming of the Lord. No, it's going to be open for all to see. And I want to tell you this because I have to. Jesus is not talking in parables here. He's not talking in parabolic form. He's not talking in allegorical terms. He's talking about very, very specific things. Actually, you know, as we read through this text, he's going to give us two parables, but the text and the words actually tell us that now he's teaching in parables. He's giving us a story. He's giving us a picture, an illustration. That the text will tell us that, and I love that. So this is really, really definite. The second coming will be distinctive. It'll be obvious, it'll be peculiar, and it'll be very, very unique. This impressive return of Jesus is spoken of in detail in Revelation chapter 19 in verses 11 through 16. And I want to encourage you guys, read that this afternoon. Revelation 19 verses 11 through 16. That portion of Scripture is this portion of Scripture, okay? That's what happens, that's the view, like if you had a camera, okay, on it, that's what it would look like. And Jesus is saying it's going to happen in the future. This is the prophecy. Revelation 19 is the fulfillment of that. I encourage you guys to check it out. It's awesome. So the second coming at the end of the tribulation is different from the rapture that precedes the tribulation. The rapture is this catching up of the church to meet the Lord in the air. He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come and receive you to where I am, and we'll always be together. Paul talked about this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we shouldn't be confused with the rapture of the church that happens before the tribulation and the second coming of Jesus that happens at the end of the tribulation. Those, my friends, are two distinct events that you want to make sure that you understand. And I'll tell you this, at the very base level when we talk about end times prophecy, if you confuse Israel and the church and you mix them together, you will be confused with Revelation and end time prophecy. And many people who are confused with end time prophecy or believe that Jesus is talking in metaphors or allegory or that type of thing, they've already confused the issue of Israel and the church. Those are two separate entities in the Bible. God has two separate plans for them. We as Gentiles, largely Gentiles here, we're grafted into Israel and the promises. Praise God. Praise God. And the church is distinct from Israel, and Israel is distinct from the church. And so we need to understand that. And so I want to take just a brief moment. I don't expect you to write all of these things down, but I'm going to point out really quickly, don't gasp, 12 points of how the rapture is different than the tribulation. And you can look up here. I think we might try to produce this as a document and get this on the website as well. But don't confuse the rapture with the second coming. Number one, at the rapture, the saints or Christians, they meet Jesus in the air. At the second coming, Christ returns to the Mount of Olives with the saints. Number two, at the time of the rapture, the Mount of Olives is unchanged. But when Jesus comes back and he plants his feet on the Mount of Olives, there's going to be a new valley in Jerusalem, and that is spoken of in Zechariah chapter 14 in verses 4 and 5. Number three, at the rapture, saints go to heaven, while at the second coming to the earth, the saints who are on the earth remain on the earth. Number four, at the time of the rapture, the world is unjudged and continues in sin, but at the second coming, the world is judged and righteousness is established on the earth, and the earth enters into that millennial kingdom. Number five, the translation of the church is pictured as a deliverance before the day of wrath, while the second coming is followed by the deliverance of those who have believed in Christ during the tribulation. Number six, the rapture is described as imminent. That means it could happen at any time. Do you guys realize the rapture of the church, Jesus coming for his bride, it could happen before I finish this sentence? It didn't, but it could have. That's why we always want to be watching. We always want to be waiting. That's why the Bible says in 1 John chapter 3, he who has this hope in himself purifies himself even as Jesus is pure. Okay? There's a purifying effect when we are looking for the soon return of Jesus. So the rapture is imminent, but you know what? The second coming, it's preceded by a bunch of signs and actually time indicators that you'll know. The disciples said, what does your coming look like? Well, first of all, right at 3.5 years before my coming, there's something crazy that's going to go down in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. Okay, the Antichrist is going to go in there. That's pretty specific. Number seven, the rapture only concerns the saved, while the second coming deals with the saved and the unsaved. This is a big one. At the rapture, number eight, at the rapture, Satan is not bound. But at the second coming, Satan is bound for 1,000 years, and at the end of which, he's thrown into the abyss. Number nine, no unfulfilled prophecy stands between the church and the rapture, while there are many signs that must be fulfilled before the second coming. Number 11, the tribulation. It's a time when God is pouring out his wrath. This is not the wrath of Satan. This is the wrath of God, the wrath of the Lamb that's coming down upon the world. And if the church is going to go through the tribulation, which I don't believe the Bible teaches, then the promise of 1 Thessalonians 4:18 is not comforting. Paul's teaching about the rapture of the church before the tribulation, and verse 18 says, therefore, after that teaching, comfort one another with those words. If you had to go through 7 years of tribulation, he says, Jesus is saying, hey, be a prepper, store up, get ammunition, get body armor, get a truck with a snorkel, look, if you've got a truck with a snorkel, that's cool. But as a Christian, you won't need that to get through the tribulation. Okay? You might need that to get through some creek or flood or whatever. I mean, that's great. But you know what? That would not be comforting to me. But we can comfort one another with these words because the church is not appointed to wrath. And at number 11, the church is not appointed to wrath. And you could take a picture, you could write these verses down. Romans 5:9, 1 Thessalonians 1:9-10, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. And so I don't believe the church will enter the great day of wrath spoken of in Revelation 6:17. The church is not going to go through the tribulation. That's a distinct period of time. And God also has a very specific plan for, guess who? Israel. You know, if you think about the 70 weeks of Daniel, that 70th week is Jewish. You know, look it up. Look it up in Daniel chapter 9. And when God says, these 70 weeks are determined for your people, your holy city, to do these certain things, it's Jewish. It's Jewish. Okay. Number 12. In Revelation 19, we note that the bride of Christ is with Jesus, and the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place before his second coming, before his return. And so if believers are raptured at the end of the tribulation, and they go up, and then they come right back with Jesus, then kind of tongue-in-cheek, that turns the marriage supper of the Lamb into a sack lunch. It's really quick. You know, Jesus is like, come on, eat quick, eat on your horse, because we're going back now. You're like, okay, you know, this is great. No, it doesn't happen like that. There's a distinct timeline. And so based on what the Bible has to say about the rapture and the second coming, I personally believe that these are two distinct events. The rapture is before the tribulation, and the second coming is at the end of the tribulation. And just one more thing. One more thing, and this is a really easy one, and it relates to number one, okay? At the rapture, Jesus comes for his saints. At the second coming, Jesus comes with his saints. It's a big difference. And the prophet Daniel even anticipated the second coming of Jesus in Daniel 7 and verses 13 and 14. So that's the second coming. Are you guys excited? I mean, these things are on the precipice of history. You know, if you read your Bible and you've probably read this, the great day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. Sometimes it's concerning one day, but that's the day. You know, man has had his day and now God's going to have his day, right? And that day of the Lord speaks of all of these end time events kind of together like that. And so you want to have your antenna tuned up when you see the day of the Lord. It's kind of speaking about all these end time events together. Like, when does a rapture happen and when does the beginning of the tribulation happen? No one knows the day or the hour when that all that stuff happens and everything gets really, really busy prophetically. Okay, we're going to have great seats, by the way. It's going to be awesome. You're going to have a good view. Number two, that's number one. Number two is the gathering in verse 27. And then he, Jesus, will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. So when Jesus comes back at his second coming, he's going to send his angels out all over the earth, and he's going to gather the elect from all over and bring them to Israel. He's gathering the people of Israel who were scattered throughout the nations, and he's going to bring them together to the land once again. By this time in the tribulation, Israel as a nation, they have declared, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." At this time in the tribulation, Israel is saved. They are believing on Jesus Christ as their Messiah, just as Paul talked about would happen in Romans 11. Romans 11:26-27, he says this, "So all Israel will be saved, that is, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he'll turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." And Paul's quoting from Isaiah chapter 50, verses 20 and 21. And then he goes on to say in Romans how unsearchable and past finding out are God's ways. And that's true, right? It's amazing that God would have such a beautiful and glorious and gracious and merciful plan for Israel, who rejected every prophet that he sent. You know, Jesus said, "Which of the prophets have you not killed? Can you guys even think of those?" And then they killed Jesus. They killed the ultimate ambassador from heaven, and yet God still sets his love upon the Israeli people. Yeah, boy, is that not a loving God? Oh, aren't you glad he loves you? And me. I'm glad he loves you. And I'm glad he loves me. And so God's plan for us and his plan for Israel is indeed filled with mystery and intrigue. So regarding the gathering of his elect, there will be Jews, believing Jews, spread all throughout the world who are now believing in Jesus as their Messiah. He brings them all together. But I just want to submit this to you. I believe this verse could indeed be a little bit broader than just Israel, in that it could include those saved during the tribulation who are not Jews, as well as Old Testament saints, this gathering up. The church was translated at the rapture, resurrected at the rapture. Also, those who died in Christ during the church age were resurrected at the rapture. Okay? And so now it could possibly be this gathering of Old Testament saints, saved Israel, as well as tribulation saints who are alive and tribulation martyrs. Okay, this gathering could include all those people. And I want you to listen to what John Walvoord says. He says, at the second coming of Christ, no child of God will be left unresurrected or unrestored, and all will share in the millennial kingdom. So the Abrahams of the Old Testament, the believers who died in the church age, those who were raptured, those who were martyred as Christians in the tribulation, Israel, people who were saved, Jewish people who were saved, when you start the millennial kingdom, and that's, again, all these promises that God promised to Israel are going to be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. You know, we're grafted in as Gentiles, right? All those people who have trusted in God, are going to be in the millennial kingdom. Isn't that exciting? So they're going to be gathered up somehow. And so I'm just submitting to you, it could be wider than that. Now, what Jesus does in finishing the Olivet Discourse is he gives us two parables. He gives us two final teachings. So mark this down. First, this first parable is to tribulation saints to watch and know the signs and the times. The second is for all believers. The first, he has tribulation saints in mind, and then the second is for all believers. The first parable is a parable of a fig tree. He's speaking of his return being very near. The second parable is of a householder or steward, and it emphasizes not knowing the time. And so these are two different parables. Let's take a look at the parable of the fig tree, verse 28. So Jesus says, now learn the parable from the fig tree. So did you see some text in there that indicates that Jesus is talking in picture form, story form? He uses the word, hear this parable. He's basically saying, let me tell you a story, and then I'm going to draw some application. When the fig tree's branch has already become tender, it puts forth leaves, and you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near at the very doors. Or some translations have, know that he is near at the very doors. I love that because James talks about that the judge is at the very door. He's ready to go. He's ready to twist the knob and come back. And so he uses the parable or the picture from nature of a fig tree. A fig tree was really known in the area of the Mount of Olives. Israel has been related to fig trees in other scriptures, but this is very, very simple because fig trees have a regular pattern. You see, when the leaves start showing up in the spring, it means summer is near. Isn't that great? It's really simple. It's really simple. And so Jesus then applies the parable in verse 29. Did you see that? When you see these things begin to take place, know that I am near. Know that the time is near. What are these things? Everything that he's been talking about. Okay, just look up a few verses. In particular, when they see the abomination of desolation mentioned in verse 14, there would be 3.5 years or 1,290 days, and that's what Daniel chapter 12, verse 11 states. Isn't that amazing? In the Old Testament, Daniel, when the abomination of desolation happens, when the Antichrist does this thing in the middle of the tribulation, 1,290 days, and you can count it out until the end. Wow. So Jesus says, when you see these things happening, it's coming. When you see the leaves, you know spring is well developed and summer is right around the corner. When you see these things happen, my return is very, very near. And this assurance would help them to endure to the end. I mean, it's going to be bad. The tribulation is going to be difficult. In verse 20, he says that there's never been a time ever on the face of the planet. And unless the Son of Man limited those days, okay, no flesh would survive. And so these things would help encourage them. And so when he says these things, he's referring to verse 5 to 23. Now in verse 30, he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place." Okay? So the question that people ask when they read that verse, they go, what is a generation that he's talking about? What generation is Jesus talking about? Well, did the disciples listening to this end times briefing, did they see all of these things take place? Yes or no? No, they did not. So it's not the generation of the disciples, okay? It's most likely the generation, listen to this, who sees these things that Jesus has been talking about from verse 5 to 23, okay? These end time events, particularly those events that are very distinct in the tribulation. He's like, this is going to happen really, really quickly. He's saying that these things will happen in quick succession. The generation, the group of people who are alive at the time, when you start seeing these things, the end is near. The end is near. It's not hundreds of years. It's not thousands of years. This is what Jesus is teaching. And then the word generation can also refer to a race of people or a group of people, okay? And so it would be consistent to say, regarding this verse, that the Jewish nation will not pass away or cease from being a nation until all of these things take place and transpire. Because God has a plan for this nation. He's made specific promises to the nation of Israel that haven't taken place yet. So if Israel is wiped off the map and pushed into the Mediterranean Sea and is no more as a nation, then there are unfulfilled promises that God made. That's a problem. Okay? So Israel will always be a nation. She will not cease from being a nation until all of these things are fulfilled, in particular, God's word. God's word, and Jesus will address that. Verse 31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. If we're talking about things that will pass away, how about heaven and earth? You know, we look around and people will say, well, you know, we're going to be here forever. No, this is not our home. Praise God. This earth is not our home. And here, Jesus is claiming to speak eternal words, which will never pass away. He's claiming to speak words that are on God's level, like God's words. This is another instance of Jesus claiming deity. And there's a truth here that's present, that the present heaven and earth will pass away, and they're not eternal. The words of Jesus will never pass away. God's word is eternal. I was thinking about this week, and Isaiah 40, verse 8 came to mind, and you have probably heard this, where we read, "The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God shall stand forever." And so Jesus is claiming to speak eternal words. Who can do that unless you're God? There you go. It's Jesus. No, before we jump into the next passage here, for you and I, for the Christian, we don't need to rely on signs and wonders. And there are sadly groups or Christian groups, you know, or they claim to be Christian groups that are really into signs and wonders. We're not into signs and wonders. We're into the Word of God because it's unchanging. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 20 talk about the sure word of prophecy. We have the Word of God. And so here the parable of the fig tree is for those in the tribulation. It teaches that at this point the return of Jesus is very near. The second parable, what we're going to look at right now, this is for all believers. This is for you, and this is for me. This is the exhortation to watch and pray. Verse 32, "But of that day and hour no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is." And so because no one knows the day or the hour regarding the rapture or regarding the tribulation, we need to take heed and pay attention and to watch and pray and be about God's business, okay? There's a danger that day might catch someone unaware, and that's why Jesus is saying, take heed, watch, and pray. And wait. And if we take heed and watch, we will not be taken by surprise. We don't know the day or the hour, but we can know the times and the seasons in which we live. Believers, looking for the rapture of the church, this day, the day of the rapture, there's some ambiguity to it. There's a mystery to it. We don't know when it's going to happen. It's unspecific. It's deliberate because we're not looking for, as a church, signs and wonders. We're not looking for those things. We're not looking for the Antichrist. We're looking for Jesus Christ. Amen? Again, there's a big difference between the rapture and the church and the second coming, and we talked about those differences. But because we don't know the day or the hour, we know the times and seasons, and guess what? We're getting close. We're getting really, really close for a number of reasons. But we want to be ready. We want to be watchful. We want to be prayerful. Verse 34, Jesus now gives a parable. And notice he says, it's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. So you see the indicator in the text that says, I'm going to tell you a story. It's kind of like this. Let me draw you an illustration, Jesus says. But my friends, the text tells you when it's moving into an allegory or into an illustration or a parable. Okay, the text tells us that it's doing that. And so Jesus gives us this parable, and he says, okay, it's like a householder who is going to a far country, and he leaves his house to his servants, and he gives them work to do, he gives them authority to do it, and then he commanded a specific person to keep watch for the master's return, okay? That's the big picture, pretty straightforward, and he gives us three things. If you're taking notes, he gives us his house. He gives us his house. For us, that's the church. He's given us this body of believers, this group, and we're to take care of one another. We're to minister to one another and serve one another and make sure that we're serving in our God-given roles. Now, is the church perfect? No, but we have been given the church by Jesus. He built the church. He started the church. And I want to encourage you, if you consider Calvary Chapel Flathead Valley your home church, then you have a role in it. You have a role to play. You have a part to play. You have God-given responsibilities, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But he also gave authority. He gave authority, and responsibility is always coupled with authority. Well, it should be. I don't know if you've ever been in a position where you were given authority, or excuse me, where you were given responsibility, but you didn't have the authority to really work that responsibility or really do anything with it. And that's a management no-no, right? And some of you are going, yeah, I've been there. You know, I got the t-shirt. So we've been commissioned by Jesus. We have responsibilities, but guess what? We have authority too. We have authority. And we have the empowerment. We have the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And look, my friends, we're not playing church just because there was some group of guys years ago that said, you know what, let's build a structure, we'll call it church, you know, there'll be different things. No, this is the church of Jesus. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not come against it. This is the Lord's church, and we're to live and serve in the authority of Jesus, and he's commissioned us, and he's given us his authority. We don't need some kind of conferred authority from a man or from some entity. We have the authority of Jesus. When Jesus rose from the grave, he came back to the disciples, and listen to what he said in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. He gave us a lot of authority. He came to the disciples, and he spoke to them, and he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. My friends, how much authority is that? All. Okay, thank you. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all the things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I'm giving you responsibility, I'm giving you authority, and I'm with you. I'm with you. And then just in a short matter of time, the Holy Spirit would come down at Pentecost for empowerment. I mean, batteries included. Okay, they had it all. And we have it all. It's awesome. So we have his house, we have his authority, and then number three, we have his work. We have his work. It's his work. He's given us work to do. He's given us things to do. You're a member of the body of Christ as a Christian. You have a role to play, and you and I are to serve and use the gifts that God has given to each of us. And so I want you to think about it like this. As a body, we're all different, right? You have gifts that other body members need, and other body members have gifts that you need. That's the body of Christ. And Paul talks about this in Corinthians, trying to help them, you know, not be all divided into different groups. He's like, how can you guys be divided? Is Christ divided? There's one body and there's one head, Jesus Christ, but the body is divided up into different parts that each serve an amazing function. I mean, when it comes to eating, are you not glad for your elbow? I mean, if we didn't have elbows, it would be really difficult to eat, right? We would have to feed each other, and that might get messy. but that's the body working together by what every joint supplies. The joint between these two body parts, it's really helpful, especially when it comes to eating, and lots of other things too. But I know we eat often, so that's a good illustration of that. So we do receive many, many things and benefits from the church, but remember, it's all about Jesus and serving others. Yes, we come off the battlefield to get healed and patched up, but that's so that we can go back out and we can serve others and minister to others. And so, Christian, please do not neglect the work that Jesus is giving you to do. Please don't neglect that work. Please do not adopt what we see in these last days is a consumer mentality when it comes to church. What is in it for me? Yes, we have certain needs that are met and should be met, but it's about Jesus. It's about him building us up so that we can do the work of the ministry. That's what church is all about. And when I seek the Lord to how I can serve him and meet the needs of others, do you know what I find? In that process of seeking the Lord and meeting others' needs, I find that most often my needs are met in the process of that. Now, I know I'm a pastor and pastors are very, very needy, but that's just my experience, okay? We all have needs, but that's my experience, and I think you've found this to be true as well. And then lastly, you see a doorkeeper there? The doorkeeper is keeping watch for his master. Are you watching for the return of Jesus? I'm more ready than now to go. I mean, Lord, may today be the day. Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. Smoke and shoes, out of here. You know, I want to guard my heart from being cynical in these last days. And I can't even believe it. Just last week, I saw an amazing t-shirt that I bought for my dad. And I don't want to say what the t-shirt is. But you know those t-shirts that come up on the internet that are kind of cool, like Facebook or whatever? And you're like, oh, that is so perfect for so-and-so. Well, there was another one. And it was like, yes, I need to have this t-shirt. And it said, no, everyone was not kung fu fighting. Because that's not true. Everybody was not kung fu fighting. And I just want Jesus to come back, amen? You know, and I want us to get along as Christians, and I want us to all be on the Jesus page. And you look in our world right now, and you know, we're going to have a prophecy briefing this coming Wednesday, and I don't want to get into it, but you know what? Good, well-meaning people are on different ends of the spectrum when it's coming to this whole, let's call it the current issue that our world is facing with, all right? I mean, good people, they're on different ends of the spectrum about it. And it's like, okay, come Lord quickly. And so I want to be in that place where I'm loving the Lord's appearing. Do you love the Lord's appearing? You love the concept of Jesus coming back today? Man, that's a good litmus test, my friends. We have bucket lists, right? That's cool. But don't ever let anything on your bucket list supersede Jesus coming back for his church, which could happen at any moment. And so the Lord has given us work to do. And I would just have to say this. We don't work to be saved. We work because we're saved. We've been saved by grace, and now we serve Jesus. And we work hard in response to that grace, in response to so great a salvation. And we're given a track to run on by Jesus. We're given good works to follow him in. And my friends, we're empowered by the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Trinity empowers us to do that work. And then we just read it in Matthew chapter 28. He says, I'm not going to leave you alone. He says, okay, I've got a task for you. You're like, okay, I'm ready to go. He goes, no, don't think this. You're going to do this by yourself. This is way too important for me to have you do this by yourself, because I'm going to be with you every step of the way. And Jesus takes away every single excuse for you and for me. Man, it's good news, Christian. It's good news. And so to be sure, we are waiting for the return of Jesus, But we're not to sit in our lawn chairs and just say, okay, you know, and not work or eat. And Paul said to the Thessalonians, he goes, he who doesn't work will not eat. And I get, you know, I know that your tummy is a great motivator, you know, to get moving. I want to tell you an illustration and then we'll wrap this up. There was a leaflet that came out a number of years ago, and it had the story of the following, where there was a father and his 10-year-old daughter, and they had gone on vacation to the Atlantic coast. They were both really good swimmers, and they entered the Atlantic waters around New Jersey, and they were at this resort for a few summers ago. And when they got some distance from the shore, they became separated, and the father quickly realized that they were in like a riptide, and they were both being carried out to sea by the tide. And he called out to his daughter and he said, Mary, I'm going to shore for help. And if you get tired, flip over on your back. You can float all day on your back. I will come back for you. And before long, there were many, many rescuers out in their boats, cruising across the waters, looking for this little girl. And hundreds and hundreds of people were amassing on the Jersey shores over there, waiting anxiously. And it was about 4 hours before they found this little girl, very, very far from land. And she was calmly floating on her back and not frightened at all. And so there were tears of joy and relief with these rescuers and the people on shore with this burden that they brought to land. And the child, however, this 10-year-old girl, she took it so calmly. And she said, he said, my dad said he would come for me and that I could float all day. So I swam and floated because I knew he would come. Isn't that amazing? And may such faith in our Heavenly Father sustain us in those hours where we've got to swim and we've got to float, and that we would have faith in the words of Jesus who said, I'm coming back. I'm coming back. I will come back for you. Those are words of Jesus. I'm not putting words in his mouth. He said, I will come back for you. And so what is it, Christian, that God has given you to do? Is there something he's put on your heart that you haven't moved forward in or even prayed about or obeyed? I want to encourage you, pray about it. Say, Lord, how do I obey you? Is there a ministry he's been nudging you towards or that you haven't stepped out in faith? Go for it. Go for it. Get busy. And listen, if we're called the servants of God, the Bible says that the servant must be found faithful. Whatever God has entrusted to you, be faithful with it. Know what it is he's entrusted to you and be faithful with it. There are many needs all around us. There are many needs in your church. Please pray as you wait for the return of Jesus that you would be found in his will and serving him by the power of the Holy Spirit. Last verse, and then we're going to pray. Titus 2:11. Titus 2:11 to verse 13. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's how we're to be waiting with anticipation. And this is the return of Jesus. That's our blessed hope, that Jesus will come back. And that hope is future and it's certain. The rapture of the church precedes the tribulation, and it's the next major event on the end times timeline. And so if you haven't given your heart to Jesus, if you haven't settled the eternal issue, then today is the day of salvation. Today is the day for you to trust in Jesus, turn from your sin, and look to Jesus. He died on the cross so that you could have the forgiveness of sins. He rose from the grave on the third day so that you could be with him in eternity. And please, if you don't know where you'd spend eternity, do not put that decision off one more day. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. Jesus could come back. You could die. And so settle that issue today. If you would like to reach out, you can do so via social media. You can call the church. You can email us. But also, you can click Know God on our website at calvaryflathead.org and settle this issue today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've sent us Jesus. We thank you that we have your words that are eternal, and we're thankful that we have the words of Jesus and that Jesus told us all these things beforehand. What a blessing. Lord, help us to remember your word. Help us to trust in your word. Help us to be students of the word. Lord, that we would rightly divide the word of truth so that we're not ashamed. Lord, thank you that you've spoken to us in text and in language and in a way, in a manner that allows us to understand. Lord, you're the great communicator. You've communicated to us through your word and through your son Jesus, and we're glad that he's told us all these things in advance so that we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to fear, but we can be encouraged. We can be comforted with these things and to know that the return of Jesus for the bride of Christ is right around the corner. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you, Lord, for this text. And we just pray all these things in the mighty name of our soon returning King, Jesus Christ. Amen.